Render unto God the thanks that are God's. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the gospel lesson for this Sunday, Jesus seems to distinguish between what we owe to Caesar and what we owe to God. Between our civic obligations on the one hand and our religious duties on the other. Again, those words, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, and unto God those things that are of God's. These are very familiar words, and sometimes when something's familiar, we almost become too familiar and, you know, just ramble over them. I hope this will unpack this a little bit for you. If we owe some things to Caesar and some things to God, it's certainly important for us to be aware of the distinction. And the gospel would appear to shed some light upon it and should tell us something about our civic duties. Is that really what the gospel lesson is about? As with so many passages of Scripture, the interpretation is far from simple or obvious. One must then begin with some basic knowledge of the historical context of this story. The episode begins with a surprising and surely most unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. They plotted together how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. Now, Pharisees and Herodians make very strange bedfellows. The Herodians were supporters of the ruling house of Herod, the half-native dynasty of collaborationist governors with the Romans, by whose administration the Roman Empire ruled the conquered land. So we're ruling sort of in proxy for the Romans. The Pharisees, on the contrary, were Jewish patriots, deeply concerned to maintain very strictly the traditions of the ancient law. They were utterly horrified by the pagan customs which the Herods were introducing in the amphitheaters, the temples, the baths, the heathen games, and such. The Herodians, for their part, were thoroughly contemptuous of the Puritanism of the Pharisees, and the opposition between the two parties was deep and bitter. One might almost say the Pharisees were separatists, while the Herodians were federalists. That sound a little familiar to us this day. Still, there was one thing about which the Pharisees and the Herodians could agree and would agree. Jesus must be stopped. At any cost, Jesus must be stopped. To the Pharisees, he was a scandal who mixed socially with the tax collectors and sinners. He broke the Sabbath and, in general, encouraged people to take lightly the manifold rules so dear to the Pharisees' heart. I mean, actually, there are only 613 laws. That's easy to do, isn't it? And he was beginning to have a large following. The Herodians, on the other hand, he was a disturber of the peace. He had been in trouble with John the Baptist, and they foresaw more trouble with Jesus. The Herodians knew perfectly well that the Romans would tolerate their government only so long as they kept things quiet in Palestine. Keep us out of it, in other words. So because these two parties had a common interest in making an end of Jesus, they plotted together how to discredit him. They came up with a very clever scheme. They would go to him together. First, they would flatter him as a fearless and straightforward preacher of truth. I think sometimes we get flattered and then we're looking for something more sinister. Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. And then they would ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Think about it. It's a pretty clever question. If Jesus approved of the tax, he would lose the support of all patriotic Jews, especially the common people who hated the foreign overlords. While if he disapproved of it, he would be revealed as a dangerous revolutionary against the established government. If he refused to answer, he would lose everyone's respect. It was hard to see how he could escape. He had often slipped through their fingers before, but this time, surely they hadn't. Really? It's a very clever plot, but not quite clever enough. Jesus saw through it at once. Perceiving their wickedness, he said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." Now the tribute had to be paid in Roman coinage, stamped with the image of the emperor, and bearing the blasphemous inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus," as a symbol of foreign dominion. That coinage was generally hated. It could not be used, for instance, in the temple at Jerusalem. That's why it had the money changers. But it had to be exchanged outside. And Jesus goes on, "Show me the tribute money. Whose is this image and superscription?" And again they say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." Again, very familiar words. "Give him back his coinage, and unto God the things that are God." So Jesus said, "Give him his coinage, it's his, but give unto God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him. And as the story ends, they went their way. One may imagine that the report was not very cheerfully received at headquarters. Jesus' answer was an extremely astute and highly ironical response to a malicious plot. It was by no means a recommendation that we should divide our allegiance between Caesar and God, because in fact, all things are God's. I think we forget that, and we get up in the morning, we belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. Again, in fact, all things are God's, especially we ourselves are stamped with God's image. Render unto God the things which are God's, our whole being. Thus, the basic message of the gospel today is that we belong to God and must return ourselves to Him. Return ourselves to Him. We do that, of course, very visibly and spiritually in the Mass. There can be no question of a divided allegiance. Caesar is not a God. Caesar is not a God, whatever his pretensions. We do not distinguish, of course, between church and state, between sacred and secular, as neither ancient Jews nor ancient Romans did, but both are for God's sake. As St. Paul says in the epistle, our conversation, our true life is in heaven. Our true life is in heaven. But as he also states elsewhere, ministers of state are ministers of God too. We see that in the prayer for the whole state of Christ Church. We address that. Charged with a good order and virtuous conduct of temporal affairs, an important matter so far as our eternal salvation is concerned. For us, church and state are distinct. And indeed, it is dangerous to confuse the two, as the contemporary church seems sometimes in danger of doing. They are distinct, church and state. They are distinct, and each has its function in the one divine order, in the divine ordering of things. But our spiritual life is one, expressing itself in civic and religious occupations. One cannot really be a Christian on a Sunday and a pagan on Monday. We hear that over and over again in different terms. Go to church on Sunday and live like the devil during the week. You can't do that. Then we've lost the point of coming here. It is spiritually disastrous to attempt that split. In every activity, whether sacred or secular, it is our duty to render God our whole self, the image which is His. Our offices and duties are many, but our allegiance is one. Render unto God the things which are God's. May we further that as we present ourselves before Him, as He comes to us in His very body and blood in the Eucharist. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.